First of all, there is this brokenness, this tremendous sense of sinfulness, and it's negative and it results in mourning. And then all of a sudden you begin to see the other side of it. You begin to see a holy God, and that's meekness. And then you begin to hunger after His holiness.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. The Bible says, blessed are the meek, but is that really such a Christian thing to be? Didn't Jesus himself drive out the money changers from the temple, not with a suggestion, but with a whip? Not exactly what you'd think of as meekness. Why then would the Bible say it's a good thing, a blessed thing, to be meek? Find out today as John MacArthur looks again at Jesus' blessed are statements, known as the Beatitudes. And that's the title of John's study, The Beatitudes. With the lesson now, here's John.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. I want to ask five questions and see if they're answered sufficiently to help us understand what this means. Question number one, what does meekness mean? What does it mean to be meek? It is a gentleness and a mildness and a subdued character. Watch this. It is not weakness. It is power under control. Get that definition. It is power under control. Okay? Power under control. It is a byproduct of self-emptying, of self-humiliation. It is a brokenness before God. It is the taming of the lion, not the killing of the lion. It's power under control. It's Ephesians 4:26. It's okay to be angry, but don't sin. In other words, let it be a righteous anger, a controlled anger for God's purposes. Don't be angry because you've been offended. Be angry because God has. See? Second question. How does meekness manifest itself? We can get a better handle on it if we can see it in action. So let me give you some illustrations. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David found Saul. Remember, and Saul was chasing him. Saul was trying to kill him. Saul used to throw spears at him. Saul was after David. Saul knew that David was going to be the next king, and God had anointed him, and Saul hated him and despised him. And what made it worse was that Saul's own son, Jonathan, deeply loved David. Saul chased David all over the place, and old Jonathan, remember, used to shoot arrows to tell him when his father was coming. And finally, David, all of a sudden, finds Saul. Now's David's opportunity. Just take a knife, plunge it in, and it's over. With one stroke of the blade, he could have ended the revolution that was going on between he and Saul. He could have taken his throne. And you know what David's men said to him? Do it, David, do it. Get him. I mean, he's here, man. This is your time. Woo-hoo, see? Do it. Don't mess around, David. You let him go. You want to get it. So you know what David did? He got his knife, and he went over there, and he raised his knife, and he cut off a corner of his robe. Took it. Just so Saul would know he was there but didn't kill him. You see, David wouldn't use his power. He had it. He had the right. He was the anointed king. But he didn't do it. He would never act in behalf of himself, but he would act in behalf of God. In 2 Samuel 16, David and his son Absalom are in conflict, and Absalom's going to pull a revolution, a coup, and he chases David out of the city, and David's outside in the wilderness, and one of Saul's men comes along, and Saul, one of Saul's former guys named Shimei, and he starts cursing David. David, look at you, David, ha ha, you're out here, and your son's knocked you off, David, hot shot, aren't you? Big stuff, big king of Israel, David, out here hiding in the bush. And Abishai, David's nephew, said to David, David, let me go over there and I'll cut his head off. Who does he think he is cursing the king? 1 Samuel 16:9, he says, let me go and take his head off. David looked at Abishai and said, no, let him alone. Let him alone. David wouldn't act in his own defense. He had a beautiful, subservient, trusting attitude of total submission to God's will. You see, God can do anything in the world if he gets people that are subject to him. But he can't function with people who do their own thing. His kingdom has to be occupied with people who are submissive. That's what he's saying. The Jews, they weren't ready for that. Think of Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Listen to this statement. The man Moses, get this line, the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were on the face of the earth, end quote. Numbers 12:3 says Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. You say, me? He was meek? Woo, but he was a pretty strong man. I mean, he went in there when that Egyptian was doing in an Israelite, and he killed that Egyptian, buried him in the ground. I mean, he was a strong guy. And then he went in there and he said to Pharaoh, let my people go, Pharaoh. Pharaoh started getting his magicians out there pulling a few stunts, and Moses kept up with him, pulled off better stunts. Said, I'll say it again, Pharaoh, let my people go. Doesn't sound too meek to me. Came down out of the Mount Sinai, saw Aaron, his brother, leading the people in the worship of the golden calf in a big orgy, and he was so furious, he smashed the tables of stone, and he decided he ought to wipe them all out. Doesn't sound too meek to me. Yeah, but you see, if you think that, you don't know what meekness is. We see him in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 19 and 20, and boy, he's furious. Moses is hopping mad. 32:19, it came to pass as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he cast the tables out of his hands, and he broke them beneath the mount, and he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Man, he was mad. What are you so mad about, Moses? I'm mad about what you did to God. I'm mad that you violated what God just told me when I was up there. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven image. He wasn't defending himself. He was defending God. In fact, when God said to him, Moses, Exodus 3, Moses, you're my man. He says, you don't want me, God. I'm useless. I'm inadequate. I have a speech impediment. I can't talk. You got to be kidding. You want me to go lead the whole children of Israel out of Egypt, just me alone? Listen, I killed one Egyptian and it's cost me 40 years in the wilderness. Well, how am I going to get 2 million Jews out of that country without a lot of trouble? I can't do it. I'm inadequate. You see, he had no confidence in himself. He couldn't defend himself before God, but he would defend God before anybody. That's meekness. Paul had the same thing. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, I can't trust the flesh. Philippians 4:13, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me show you a contrast. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This is a fantastic story. King Uzziah. Remember Isaiah said that. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Oh, Isaiah, he mourned when King Uzziah died because it was a kind of a sad ending. But Uzziah really had, boy, he was a really some kind of general. Verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 26 says, he went forth and he warred against the Philistines. This is Uzziah. He leads the troops against the Philistines. And he broke down the wall of Gath. Now, these are Philistine cities. He broke the wall of Jabna. He broke the wall of Ashdod. He built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. The guy literally devastated the whole nation. He wiped out all their cities and rebuilt his own cities in their country. He literally moved them out. He did them in. And God helped him, verse 7 says, against the Philistines and against the Arabians who dwell at Gurabaal and the Menanim and the Ammonites and so forth. He goes on, and he was fabulous. He won all these things. He had an incredible army. You got down in verse 12, the whole number of the heads of the fathers' houses of the mighty men of valor, 2,600. Under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500. 307,500 soldiers in his army. Almost a third of 1 million soldiers. Incredible army. And they made war with mighty power. And verse 14 says they had shields and spears and helmets and coats of mail and bows and slings to cast stones. These great big war machines. It says in 15, he made in Jerusalem engines, war engines, invented by skillful men. He had engineers. He had literally a fantastic military machine. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. And all of a sudden, boy, God is doing the victory. But what happened? Verse 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Listen, there were only one group of people ever allowed to burn incense on the altar, and who was it? the priest. But Uzziah got the idea that he was so great, that he was so invincible, that he was so superior. He was above the priest. And he said, what do I need with a lowly priest? Look at me, I've conquered my world. And he charged in there and he started doing his own religious thing. And he was so busy exalting himself that he defiled God. And you know what happened? I'll tell you what happened. It tells us, verse 21, and Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a separate house, being a leper. When a man seeks to be proud, he inevitably will violate God in defending himself. When a man is meek, he will defend God because he has no need to defend himself. Meekness. Who is the greatest example of all? Jesus Christ. Back to Matthew 5:5. Third question, and we'll hurry to a conclusion. What is the result? What is the result of meekness? Well, first of all, it says, blessed are the meek. You want to be happy? That's what it means. And I don't mean happiness in the sense of the flippant world, circumstantial kind of happiness. I mean blessedness, happiness in God's terminology, an abiding true joy. And what he's saying are happy are the meek. Happy. Second thing that results, this is great. They shall inherit the earth. And you know, you can talk all over the place. I mean, we could spend hours just talking about what that phrase means. They shall inherit the earth. See, originally God had promised to Israel the land. But even further than that, God had promised to man the earth, right? Didn't he give him dominion over the earth? Fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the animals? You see, God gave man dominion over the whole earth. And what he's saying is that when you become a believer and you are meek, you enter the kingdom, you come into that original inheritance. It's paradise regained. And beloved, ultimately, will we not gain the earth? Ultimately, will we not reign on the whole earth with Lord Jesus Christ in the great coming kingdom? Yes. And what he's saying here is this, the people in the kingdom shall inherit the earth, and the only ones who enter my kingdom are the meek, not the proud. The ones that are broken over their sin, not the ones who think they have no sin. The ones who are mourning over the fact that they're lost, not the ones who are laughing about the fact that they're supposedly all right. See, back in Isaiah, way back before that in Genesis, God promised them the land. And they never really got it all. They never got the earth. It was always a partial possession. And even today, it's a partial possession. They don't have all the land. Why, do you realize that the original promise of the land to Abraham extends all the way to the Euphrates River? They're nowhere near that. They can hardly get across the Jordan to the East Bank. They don't have that. There's a sense in which that is an unfulfilled promise. Isaiah chapter 60 says that there's going to come a day when the Messiah comes and he's going to give them that, all that land and the whole earth too. But you know what those Jews thought? Boy, the millennial kingdom belongs to the strong, the proud, the defiant, those who won't take this oppression. Jesus said, no. No, you see, the earth will belong to the meek. When you say, how are the meek ever going to get the earth? How are they going to pull it off? Well, see, the point is the meek just go into Christ's kingdom and he does it. I want to add this, that the emphatic pronoun is here again as it is in the others. And this is most helpful. It says in the Greek, blessed are the meek. Now watch this. For they only shall inherit the earth. Proud people aren't going to do it. You see, remember what Jesus said? Except a man become as a little what? Child, he can't enter the kingdom. Unless you humble yourself and become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom. Proud people don't come to the kingdom. If you got pride, good possibility you're not in the kingdom. If that dominates your life. The word inherit, beautiful word, kleronomeo, it means to receive an allotted portion. God promised it. God laid it out. In Psalm 37, by the way, this beatitude is almost a direct quote of Psalm 37:11. And in Psalm 37, you see, there was a very definite promise of the land, and the righteous among the Jews were saying, well, why do all the evil people prosper? And why do all these other people prosper? And why are we getting the dirty end of everything? And you remember how the psalmist said it? Don't you worry about that. You just commit your way into the Lord. Trust also in Him. Delight in Him, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Rest in Him. Remember that great passage, Psalm 37? You just keep your perspective toward the Lord. Don't you worry about what's going on around you. Don't you worry about how the wicked apparently prosper. You just trust and commit and delight and rest in the Lord, and the day is going to come when the Lord is going to give you the kingdom. You just hang in there. And the day is going to come, Psalm 37 says, when God is going to come in judgment against the evil. So don't you try to determine those things on your own. The Lord shall laugh, it says in Psalm 37, 13, for He sees His day coming. And it may look like it's reversed now. But He says those people, those evildoers, will be cut down like the grass, and they'll wither like the green herb. But you just trust in the Lord and delight in the Lord and commit your way unto the Lord and rest in the Lord. And then I love this, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. You say, John, is this just future? Well, in a sense, it's a future. It's a future tense verb. I think to Israel, when this was originally given in Psalm 37, he was talking about a future earth. And I think to us who are Christians, we get in on the kingdom, don't we? We're going to be there. Oh, yeah. We're going to be part of that kingdom. We're going to reign with Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, it says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. I love this. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's all yours. The kingdom is yours, future and present. Over in chapter 6, he says, you are going to judge the world. In the kingdom, you're literally going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels. Psalm 149 says, for the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. What does that mean? One day, He'll execute vengeance on the nations. He'll bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters. What does He mean? One of these days, He's going to gather up the wicked, take it all away from them, and give it to us. The new heaven and the new earth. There's coming a day when the Christian will partake with Israel in the kingdom, and that is future, but there's a present tense right here. All things are ours right now. You know, it's kind of like the kingdom is already ours. It's just in escrow. We haven't really possessed it yet, but it's ours. And I'm just waiting for the day when it fully becomes mine. The meek inherit the earth is a future, but I think it has a present. I don't know about you, but the fact that I know one day I'll possess the earth gives me a sense of possession right now. Is that true? You remember the wonderful hymn, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am His, and what? He is mine. The world as I know it now, the world as I see it now comes alive with meaning because it's mine in escrow. Waiting for the kingdom. George MacDonald wrote some beautiful thoughts. This is what he said. We cannot see the world as God means it in the future, save as our souls are characterized by meekness. In meekness only are we its inheritors. Meekness alone makes the spiritual retina pure to receive God's things as they are, mingling with them neither imperfection nor impurity. Well, that's beautiful. You see, it's that fact that we're in His kingdom that helps us see it different. We could never see it any other way than the way the world sees it, apart from Christ. So the earth is ours, now and forever. Finally, you say, John, why is this necessary? Why is meekness necessary? I got to tell you this. It is necessary because only the meek can be saved. That's first. Only meek can be saved. Psalm 149:4. The meek will he beautify with salvation. No meekness, no salvation. Listen to me, people. If you don't come to God with a broken spirit, mourning over your sin and humility before his holiness, you can't be saved. That's why it's important. Further, it's commanded. God says, seek meekness. Seek meekness. You want to know something further? You know why a Christian needs to be meek? You can't even receive God's word unless you're meek. James 1:21 says, receive the engrafted word with what? Meekness. If you're not meek, if you don't have a humble spirit, you don't even listen to God's word. You can't even receive it. You see, we need meekness because you can't be saved without it, because it's commanded by God, because you can't receive God's word without it. I'll tell you another reason. You need meekness because you can't witness without it. You say, what do you mean? You can't witness effectively from a stance of pride. That's why Peter says, give to every man an answer of the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'll tell you another thing. You not only should be meek because it's commanded by God, it's necessary for salvation, it's necessary to receive God's word, and it's necessary to give it to other people, but you need to be meek because meekness alone gives God the glory. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, says, if you want to glorify God, don't take care of your outside, but adorn your inside with meekness. What does it mean? Power under control. How is it manifest? In all the vicissitudes of life, you never seek to defend yourself, but only God. What are its results? Blessedness and the inheritance of the kingdom. Why is it necessary? It's the only way to be saved. It's commanded by God. It's necessary for receiving His word. It's necessary for giving His word. And it's the very reason for existence, to glorify God. Finally, you say, John, how do I know if I'm meek? You want to know if you're meek? Answer these questions. Number one, do I experience self-control? Do I only get angry? Do I only react? Do I only retaliate when God is dishonored? Second, do I always respond humbly and obediently to the word? Because if I'm meek, I will. Do I experience self-control? Am I only angry when God is dishonored? Secondly, do I respond humbly and obediently to the word? Thirdly, do I always make peace? Do I always make peace? Because you see, that's meekness. Meekness forgives and restores and makes peace. That's why Ephesians 4 says that we are to be characterized with all lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Only meek people make unity. Only meek people make peace. Or am I the kind of a person that stirs it up? Another one, number four. Do I receive criticism well and love the people who give it? Meekness does. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, in meekness instructing those that oppose. And I would add this to this one. Do I give instruction with meekness or pride? What do you do? Do you receive criticism with meekness and love those that give it? And do you give criticism in meekness? Ask yourself those questions. See if you know real meekness. I'll sum it up with this word. Meekness means to be finished with me for good.
You're listening to John MacArthur. He's Chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary, and for 51 years now, he's been the speaker here on Grace to You. His current study is titled The Beatitudes. Now, John, in this study and in all your studies, you take a fair amount of time giving background details, setting historical context, essentially taking us, the listeners, back into ancient times. But a question some people may have is this: wouldn't it be even better to pull the biblical text into the 21st century? In other words, use current terminology and imagery to explain the Bible. What do you say to that?
Well, I would say that that is exactly the wrong thing to do.
You can't reach back and just rip the Bible out of its original context and pull it into the modern context and assume you know what it means. Because what it means can only be determined by its original context.
Right.
You have to know where they were when it was said. You have to know what was going on historically, geographically, sociologically, theologically, spiritually. The whole challenge of teaching the Bible is to be able to reassemble the context, really, the language, the history, the setting, all of that is so critical. I always think about the illustration of Jesus walking into the temple, and it was after the Feast of Lights, and so the menorah was extinguished. Mm. And Jesus walks into that very place where the menorah was, which was that candle, and he says, "I'm the light of the world, I never go out." Well, if you don't know that, where he was and what was there before, then that doesn't have the same significance. That's just an illustration. Teaching the Bible accurately means doing that all the time with the Word of God. So the only way you'll ever get to the truth of the Bible is to go back to its ancient origin and reconstruct the setting in which it occurred and in which the things that are said are said. That is the great challenge. Now, to do that, you need to have some help. Obviously, you need to have some folks come alongside you and give you some background, some history, and all of that. And that's what I've done my whole life long. The basic product of that is the New Testament commentary series. I've written commentaries on every book of the New Testament, 4 volumes on the book of Matthew. If you would like to get into the commentaries, that is a life-changing experience to do that. Whether you're a Bible teacher, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, or just a Christian who loves the Word of God, start reading commentaries. Start with Matthew, 4 volumes, and then you can get the rest of them as you go. They're available. Shipping is free for U.S. orders. Order the New Testament Commentary. It's called the MacArthur New Testament Commentary.
Yes, as John said, Matthew is a great place to start your commentary collection. It not only covers the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, but it also addresses issues like how to worship God properly, how to overcome worry, many other crucial topics. Pick up the commentaries on Matthew, or you can get the entire MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series when you contact us today. Individual volumes of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series are available for $19. To order, call toll-free 800-55-GRACE, and keep in mind, you'll enjoy a significant discount if you purchase all 34 volumes at once. Again, to order the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, call 800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. And this important reminder, if John's teaching has helped you better understand what it means to follow Christ, if these broadcasts have encouraged and equipped you to tell people about Christ, or if someone you know has come to Christ because of Grace to You, we would love to hear your story. Email us at letters@gty.org. Once more, letters@gty.org. Or you can send your letter to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or check your local listings for channel and times. Also, make sure you're here tomorrow when John shows you how to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Thursday's Grace to You.